Thank you very much, Kim. There were some, I am told that they are totally sanitary, some handouts that you might want to get handy. If you didn't get one, if you can catch Teresa's attention, I don't see where she's wandering right now. But Kim could help you out, I think. If you need one, catch his attention and he will get one to you. Some things you may want to take with you. Isaiah chapter 6, one of those most utterly beautiful passages of Scripture from a literary viewpoint as well as theological. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." I'm afraid we don't think about God's holiness nearly as much as we should. The reality is God's holiness means that God is totally separate from all creation. God is untouched and untainted by the evil of this world. So says Millard Erickson, theologian. I was arrested some time ago when I was reading a book by Dr. John MacArthur, The Ultimate Priority, in which he said numerous times, "Worship is all that we are, responding to all that God is." Worship, if it is to be worship indeed, must concentrate on God. I think that almost all the time when we use the word worship, we get it wrong. We tend to kind of hyphenate the word worship with other words like music, worship music, or a worship service, or even with a feeling that we get, and we associate that particular feeling with worship. Too often when we come to worship, our goal is to get. I'm reminded of a conversation that took place between former President Lyndon Johnson and Bill Moyers, who was a White House advisor, also an ordained clergyman. Bill Moyers was the guest of the Johnson family at Thanksgiving dinner. And as often happens when preachers are at the table, they ask Bill Moyers to lead in prayer before the Thanksgiving feast. He was at one end of the table and the president was at the other. Bill Moyers began to pray, and the president, never lacking for boldness, interrupted him and said, "I can't hear you." To which Moyers replied, "I'm not talking to you." I think too often we come to worship with that warped attitude, don't we? How was the service? Oh, I enjoyed the music. Oh, the message was relevant. It met my needs. The seats were comfortable. The air conditioner worked. The people who did the PowerPoint didn't hesitate. They got it. In other words, yes, it was a good worship service because it pleased me. How utterly and completely wrong that is. It's irrelevant whether a worship service pleases me or not. When we come to worship, it ought not to be to get. It ought to be to give. To take the word worship apart, it has to do with God's worthiness, the worthiness of the one that we are worshiping. Let's try something this morning. In just a moment, the guys are going to put a slide up. One side of it is blue and the other side is yellow. Just go ahead and put it up. Thank you. And so just divide it wherever you want to. It doesn't matter which side you're on. This side is blue, this side is yellow. Now, it's interesting that these two statements of worship come at a very minimum of about 1,000 years apart. Depending on how you view the interpretation of the book of Revelation, they could be at least 3,000 years apart. And you notice on the slide the similarity of both sides. A friend of mine calls this chant, if you will, holy, holy, holy. My friend calls it the breath of heaven, that heaven breathes the holiness of God. Let's do something. As I point to the blue side, read what it says on that blue portion of the slide, this part that comes from Isaiah. As I point to this side, read the yellow portion, the part that comes from the book of Revelation. And what we are doing in worship of our great God. Let's practice before we do it for real. The blue side, read with me. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the yellow side do the same. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And if I do like this, then both sides read both sides of it, starting with the blue. You got it? Let's do it like a group of angels would do it in heaven. All right? Are you ready, blue side? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Wow. That's a profound theological word, isn't it? Wow. We should think about it more often. How do we see God's holiness? What is the demonstration of God's holiness? Well, the angels proclaim that the whole earth is full of God's glory and that he is the eternal one. Now, this being so, we should be able to see signs of God's holiness as we view his creation and his interaction with his creation. Go ahead to the next slide. Revelation 4:11 points out that one reason that God is worthy of our praise and worship is because he is the Creator. Now, keep in mind, the essence of holiness is separation. And we do this all the time. I mean, in this COVID time, we're eaten up with the concept, aren't we? Did you drink out of that glass? Did you use this piece of silverware? Even when I brought the paper in this morning, I asked Therese, don't breathe on the paper, okay? Because it is set aside for the use of someone else, I should not pollute it with what I bring there. And one of the basic and utter realities about the world that we live in, there are, I'll use another high-end theological word here, there are two kinds of stuff in the world. Two kinds of stuff, and only two kinds of stuff in the world. Let me illustrate it this way. Now, don't get hung up whether you think it's billions and billions of years or whether you think it's 6,000 years. Don't get hung up on that right now. It's somewhere in between that number, no doubt. But the Bible talks about the beginning. In the beginning, it talks about the beginning. At the beginning of John, it talks about the beginning. Other places, it talks about the beginning. Wherever it is, go to the beginning. Take your shoes off. Stand at the line that marks the beginning. Hang your toe over that line. What is on the other side of that line? Nothing but God. God and God alone. And on the side of the line where we stand, there is all that He has created. I don't mean any disrespect to those who are pantheists in the world. Many of them are fine people, but they're wrong. The world is not God. God did not take a piece of Himself and turn it into the world. If, and the Bible tells us it won't happen, God utterly eliminated every trace of His creation so that we went back to that state before the beginning when there was nothing but God, God would not in the slightest bit be diminished. There is nothing that He needs from this creation, nothing that we can provide for Him. The fact that He involves us in His work is totally a matter of His grace, as the Apostle Paul recognized. And so as I look at creation, as someone pointed out the other day, I was listening to a message, and there's this passage of Scripture where it says, God created the whales to play in the sea. Why'd He do that? I find it amusing. You know, I look at myself. I think God must have had some of the... I'm going to make that guy with the gap in his teeth who thinks strange things, you know. God's amused with His creation. He receives worship from the beast and the plants, and they're to His glory. And we, as the pinnacle of His creation, should worship Him. God is the Creator, Genesis 1:31 points out. But because this world is not the way it's supposed to be, because sin entered in this world, there is a tendency that unless we resist it, we all drift into it. We see it all through the Old Testament in the idolatry of God's people, Israel. Romans 1 points out the tendency. It says that we have a tendency to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. The angels proclaim that the earth is full of His glory. Isaiah 6:3 and Psalm 19. As I look around, I'm reminded of God's greatness. But I'm also reminded that this is not God. God is above and beyond. He sustains all that is there, but He is separate from it. Even me, in that sense. Indeed, it is in God that all things live and move and have their being. He created it, and by Him, all of it holds together. I as well see a demonstration of God's holiness when I look at His law. Sometimes we get the mistaken notion that, you know, that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit were in heaven kind of like a bunch of 10-year-olds who decide they're going to form a club. You know, they go out and find a bunch of junk and they build a clubhouse, you know. And then they get together and they have their meeting. We have to have some rules for our club. They're 10-year-old boys, not 14-year-old boys, so high on the list of the rules for their club, no girls allowed, okay? We don't want them in, you know. We can't fight with each other. We can fight with other people, but not with, you know, they come up with these rules. Where do they come up with the rules? That just seemed good to them at the time, you know. And we think God's rules, the Ten Commandments, are like that if we're not careful. God just, you know, we got to do something here to keep order in this world we created. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit said, let's think. Oh, yeah, let's tell them not to kill each other. That's probably a good thing. Okay, so, no, not at all. You look at those commandments, and I'm going to try to be quick from Exodus chapter 20. And these commandments flow from the very character of who God is. We see His holiness in them. Pastor Tom did a series not too long ago based on this, and so you may recall the way in which he put it forth. You see, these commandments talk about people who live in the knowledge that there is one and only one God, and that no human construction can capture who He is. These laws reflect the fact that God's name is sacred and that it cannot be dragged through the mud without consequence. That He is the Lord of time. Was there time before that beginning that I talked about? Let me give you a profound answer. I don't know. I don't have a clue. But I do know that God's in charge of it. C.S. Lewis said, we have this mistaken notion. It's a prideful notion, isn't it? We talk about my time. I don't have the time. Well, no, you don't have any time. All of it is in God's hand, okay? And I have seen people marvelously healthy who very quickly ended up dead. Do you have the time? Sure, I've got the time. Wham, I guess he didn't. Belongs to God, and so therefore it makes perfect sense that time be set aside for His worship. The God of the universe is in eternal relationship with the Trinity within Himself. Who was it? One theologian said that before that beginning that the Trinity existed in sublime satisfaction. The utterly wacko notion that God was lonely and so He created us. If God had created us to satisfy His loneliness, He could have done a much better job, let me tell you. No, that wasn't His purpose. Had no need of us. And yet, because He's a God of relationship, He created us. So that we could relate to one another. Let us make them male and female. He created them. He gave us a particular task over creation so that we relate to it. And from eternity past, it was His plan that His Son would come and die for the sin of the world, that we might enter into an eternal relationship with Him. And so because of that relational quality of who God is and that's expressed in His creation, He made us to exist in a family. And those commandments say, listen, you cannot just mess with the family according to your own will. It's a part of that which is sacred and holy to God. When God breathed the breath of life into those first humans, when He gave them a divine mandate to do His agenda in this world, when He created them in His own image, that made human life sacred. You can kill a chicken and eat it if you want to. In fact, there's some on our campus. I'd love for you to do that, okay? But human life's different, isn't it? It's not just arbitrary. It's not just because we happen to be the smartest animals in the world. I mean, that would imply, think about it, if you find a really, really smart monkey and a really, really dumb human, then that would mean that the life of the monkey is worth more than the life of the human. And yet we know in our insides that there's something wrong with that reasoning, yet that's where our world is headed, isn't it? Because they fail to realize this holiness that comes through what God has revealed. And if humans are sacred, their life is sanctified by God, then that means that the things that humans rightly possess, that there's a sense in which that's sacred. I can't take it from someone else without violating God's standard. And I should not even wrongfully long to have it. Covetousness, because of God's holiness. God is truth. And therefore, truth is sacred. In other words, it is not just that creation is a marvelous work of art. It is that, and it's worthy of our praise to God because of that. But as we look at the world and as we look at God's laws for life in this world, even though we are in this fallen state, we see at its very subatomic level, at the warp and woof of this world, that it is a reflection of who God is. God is holy. We see it in God's judgments. We don't like the concept of judgment. I think, to again refer to C.S. Lewis, that we have that desire, don't we? We really don't want a heavenly father. We really want a heavenly grandfather. So that at the end of the day, it could be said, a good time was had by all. And yet we read in the book of Genesis, the book of Revelation, for example, the book of Isaiah, where we're taking our text from, God's word is full of judgment. God says, I told you not to do it, and you did it, and now here are the consequences. Or I told you to do it, and you didn't do it, here are the consequences. And sometimes those consequences come all at once, fire and brimstone. Sometimes they come over a period of time, as we see in Romans 1. God lets their corruption work its corrupting influence so that their culture and society gets messed up. But God's judgments are not arbitrary. God's judgments are, again, a sign of His holiness. A couple of passages of Scripture that you see on the screen. Look them up later. Jot them down if they're not on that handout. Revelation 11, Revelation 15. In both of these passages, those that have suffered the consequences of sin, the corruption that it brings, they praise God for His judgments. Here's an example. Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name, for You alone are holy? Those words are uttered. We have each Sunday morning here a responsive song. We read God's word together, and then we respond in song. This was their response to God's judgment. Not, oh, Lord, You're going to get me? Oh, Lord, this isn't what I signed up for. No. Lord, thank You for putting things right. I see Your holiness in Your judgments. I think the ultimate picture of God's holiness is seen as you look at the cross. Listen to those utterly incredible words of Jesus as He hung there. My God, my God, why have You forsaken me? Now, how is that even possible? I don't know. I don't know. better man than I, Martin Luther, I understand, came out of his study, in essence, scratching his head. God forsaken of God, how can it be? I don't know, but it was. I listened, or perhaps was reading, I don't remember which way it came to me just recently, and someone was expounding upon a truth that I've kind of rolled around in my head trying to get a better handle on it for 50 years or so. When we sin against an infinite God, we owe an infinite debt. That is probably the main reason that I'm not an annihilationist. I believe hell is eternal because the debt is infinite. In 3 hours on the cross, that infinity of debt for every sinner who has ever walked or will walk on this earth, all of that was concentrated in that experience that caused our Lord to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the root of the why of that, because God is holy. And to allow sin to exist, to allow sinners to receive the blessing of God without dealing with their sin, is a violation of that holiness. Isaiah and John heard the angels in heaven proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." As we listen to the voices of creation, as we see His law, as we view the record of His righteous judgments, and as we hear that call from the cross, we can hear that holy, holy, holy proclaimed about our God. So what is the right response? How do we respond to God's holiness? Well, in heaven, we see the response in Revelation 4, 9 through 11. We read part of it a few moments ago. The response of those in heaven is to worship and adore the Lord for who He is. In Isaiah's case, we see the response on earth. The guys have a piece of music and a video that they're going to play for you. Think about what our response should be as you listen to it.
Time. awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power.
Like those in heaven, Isaiah was acutely aware of his sin. In the light of God's holiness, he clearly saw who indeed he was. I think we have a wrong notion, or at least here in the West, maybe some of you aren't afflicted by it. We have so emphasized God's love. As one author put it, our sin has been consumed in grace. We don't see it anymore. We get the idea that if Jesus were to make a personal visit to this room, walk in as you saw him in this video, and we would all stand up and in spite of COVID would give him a high five. I mean, he can cure COVID if he chooses to. According to what Isaiah had to say, according to what others had to say, we'd fall on our face. The people of Israel, when they saw Mount Sinai, their conclusion is, we're going to die. Remember Samson's parents? We've seen the Lord, we're going to die. Nothing we can do about it. Why? Because he's holy, and we're not. Isaiah was struck with that, and as we see his response, his confession of his sin, the response of the Lord, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand the burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. We need to see God in his holiness. We need to confess our own unworthiness, 1 John 1:9. We need to lay hold on God's cleansing, which is promised again in 1 John 1:9. Because this world is not the way it is supposed to be, Jesus prayed in John 17, that his people would be in the world but not of it. You know, as hard as it is to believe when I meet people from Micronesia here in Guam and other places I've been, very, very discerning people, they look at me and they say, "You're not from Micronesia, are you?" I'm not sure what gives it away, but they discern that. You know, in the same way, my life should be marked with God's holiness, so that when the people in this sinful world encounter me, they should say, "You're not the same as us, are you? You're not literally in John 17. You're not out of the world." It's a strange play on words. We're called out of the world. And yet our lifestyle, our appearance, the way in which we conduct ourselves, certainly the way in which we worship God, should be marked by something that is otherworldly. You don't talk like those people in the world. You don't act like those people in the world. You don't think like those people in the world. You live your life by a value system that is different than those people in the world. Boy, I would that God, that people would see more of that godliness in me. That is what Leviticus and Peter says, that we should be holy because He is holy. And so we see God in His holiness. We confess our own unworthiness. We claim God's cleansing. And then those words that came from the throne. Who shall we send? And who will go for us? Isaiah stuck his hand up. He said, "I will. I will." Because you see, God has a project going. And His project, He is calling out of this fallen world a group of people. The King James calls us peculiar people. You can look up at me and you can say, "Yeah, that's true about you, that's for sure." Peculiar people. The essence of that is holiness. Out of these people, out of these lost people, I'm going to take that one. Take that one. These are my people. In a peculiar sense, these are my people. You know how God does that? He uses people like me. I mean, there's a bunch of missionaries here. He uses people like you. And I know most of you pretty well. You don't have any more going than I do, okay? It's only by God's grace that God uses us. In fact, you read the rest of Isaiah chapter 6. "Well, Lord, how long do you want me to do this?" "Well, you just keep on until there's nobody left in the cities." Isaiah, let me tell you, here's the fine print in the contract. They're not going to listen to you. Ezekiel heard the same thing, so did Jeremiah. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Howard, let's talk together, guys. Why do we want to do this? It's not going to amount to anything. God already told us. And one of the other guys, I'm not smart enough to say this, one of the other guys would say, "Because God told us to. And He is worthy of our obedience and our dedication." The remarkable realization is that these two scenes come together. When we look at Revelation 5, 8 through 10, we discover that these who praise the Lord in heaven in absolute purity are the ones who were redeemed, bought out of sin by the blood of Christ. And we join with those six winged seraphim in their praise to the Lord. As we praise God for His holiness, as we praise God who has made a way whereby sinful people can be holy as well, and whereby we can live with him and worship him for all eternity. Guys, can you go back to that blue and yellow slide for a moment? Let's close in a word of praise to our Lord. The blue side, the yellow side. You ready? Is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
Thank you, Howard.